Well, my guess is that ever since school days, probably before then even, we've known us and them situations. You know, life's full of them, isn't it? The groups of insiders and also rans. And depending on which group you're in, they can either puff up a sense of self-importance or crush it. They've even driven people to church and into the arms of Christ, thrilled to discover a God who'd welcome any also-ran and include them in us. It can be even more devastating, of course, when you discover us and them resurfacing even within spiritual circles. I mean, it happens in any religion. I mean, Muslims battle with the sort of Sunni-Shia divides, but they can be some of the ugliest of groups when we Christians get more picky than our Christ and play our own us and them games. It's what's behind this letter, as Mark Jackson pointed out so clearly last week. It's been lurking behind the lines John's written so far. It's going to break the surface when you get to verse 19 of chapter 2, and he writes this. If you just look at it, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. This breakaway group hadn't gone quietly, by the way. They'd been full of themselves as the spiritual, real things, and they hadn't stopped at just leaving. They'd wanted to take others with them. You'll see that when we get to verse 26 of chapter 2. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. It's nothing like the group that left All Souls to start the church plant last year. They willingly went. They were freely given. There was no sense of spiritual one-upmanship going on there. There is here. And John's writing to insecure people shaken by the split, some at least unsure as to whether they're in the right group. See, imagine. You go into your inbox one morning, and there it is, a lengthy email from john@apostles.com. Oh, I know, these days we just kind of pick it up, and it's one more letter that's part of a bigger book we call the New Testament, or the collection of books that's the Bible, and we try to look interested as we read it, but they open it, and they start reading. And they hear that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched. John is one of those. One of those who knows. Now, what's he going to say to our situation? Which group will he declare authentic? I'm reading it on the edge of my seat now. And he's got some sharp lines to deliver, as we've heard, verse 8 of chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth's not in us. Verse 9 of chapter 2, anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Well, that's them. That's a relief. But there are also some difficult lines. See, verse 3 of chapter 2, we know that we have come to know God, if we keep his commands. Or verse 10 of chapter 2, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. Well, great to say it like that, but is that really us? And now, as we come to sort of tonight's paragraphs, John seemingly breaks into the flow of what he's saying to assure his readers they are spiritual authentics, the genuine Christians. He's got what I've called a word of reassurance in verses 12 to 14. John is writing to the insecure. Look, when a split occurs, not everyone takes sides out of deep-rooted conviction. Some just drift to the group their friends are in. Others just stay where they are because, well, that's where they've always been. Big, brash, confident voices can quickly undermine self-confidence, and John's picked up on those voices, hasn't he already? Verse 8 of chapter 1, if we claim to be without sin. Verse 10, if we claim we've not sinned, well, the rest of us are going to feel pretty inadequate. Or chapter 2 and verse 4, if we claim I know God. Verse 9, if we claim to be in the light, then it's going to be easy for the rest of us to feel we've missed out. But now John matches those spurious voices with his own. I am writing to you. I am writing to you. I am writing to you. I am writing to reassure you, children, young men, fathers. So the whole range of ages, it seems to be John's way of saying all of you. While the them seem highly selective about whom they love, John reaches out to all and has got good reasons for doing so. It seems most likely he describes them like this to speak of their spiritual ages rather than their physical ones, and he speaks assurance to each one. Oh, if you read all the books, it's a matter of some debate as to whether there are two or three groups, whether children refers to everyone and he's just talking about young men and fathers, or whether there are really three groups, children, young men, fathers. I don't think it really makes a lot of difference at the end. So let me take it, I think, just on the balance of probabilities, it's the three groups, and let's just look at them one by one. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. I'll never forget when I was at Vicar Factory at Theological College, halfway through, one of the other students there said at breakfast, one of those kind of great statements that come out at breakfast, why do you evangelicals always go on about sin? And the answer, I guess, is because I can't have a relationship with God without facing up to it. Authentic Christianity has rescue from sin at its heart. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. See, it's not their achievement, it's not my goodness, but his character that underlies our rescue. Jesus, the flawless character, described in verse 1 of chapter 2 as the righteous one, offers himself to take away our sin and give us his character track record. They, John says, solve the problem of sin by denying it. Authentic Christianity faces it with the pardon of Jesus. The children may be just out of the egg, but whatever our past, it is sins forgiven that makes us family. It is, I hope, at the heart of your relationship with God. He comes round a second time, doesn't he, with each of these groups, and he does it in verse 14. I write to you, dear children, and this time he says, because you know the Father. I remember once I was asked to speak at an evening that a church was putting on in a local restaurant. And they'd taken over the whole restaurant, they'd filled it, and they'd got me up to speak and explain something of the Christian message, and as they usually do in those things, it's kind of between the main course and the pud. And I got up and I spoke my bit and I came to sit down again, and I'd clearly been placed next to someone who was an invited guest who wouldn't have called himself a Christian, and as we were having our pud, he started asking me questions about my own story and how I'd come to faith, and I explained, and then he said, what difference does it make you? It's a good question, isn't it? He wanted to know, look, how real is it? And I started saying one or two things, and as I was mumbling along, the minister who was sat the other side of him was just whispering in my ear, and you knew God, Hugh, and you knew God. And I, in my pride, said, yes, yes, and I knew God, but I knew he really wanted the sort of human, earthly reality differences that it made. And I went on saying that, and it was only when I got home that night I thought, what a fool, Hugh. There isn't anything greater than be able to say, I know God. I know God. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. And that's a word that speaks of relationship and not just a concept. A father speaks of a relationship that's got difficult memories for some, but wonderful resonances for others. Here's Gary describing his conversion. I remember the joy I experienced in knowing that my sins were forgiven. There was such freedom inside my heart, and having never had a father growing up, it was especially meaningful to me that God was no longer a stern, austere judge, but a loving heavenly father. Yeah, however young, whatever shortcomings, if I can say I'm forgiven, I know the Father. Now you're one of us, says John. I'm writing to you, dear children. I'm writing to you, verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers. I think he's writing here to the veterans of the spiritual life and spiritual battles. And they haven't just been introduced to God. No, no, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. John may be picking up on his opening line of the letter and the idea of Jesus as creator. He's certainly speaking of those who know God more thoroughly than the children do, who not only have seen it before, but have seen him before and know he is faithful and trustworthy. It's easy to despise the veteran, isn't it? To wonder if they're still in touch with our scene. But they can do better than that. They're in touch with our God. More than that, they know him, and he's from the beginning. There are no other gods back of him. No God, no spirituality, however trendy, that can trump knowing him who's from the beginning. No despising here. You're one of us, says John. I'm writing to you, dear children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing, he says thirdly in verse 13, I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. There's an awareness in the letter, and you'll see it as we go on, that we too easily forget in our sophisticated ways that we're in a battle and that there is a reality to the forces of evil. Actually, how we can open the pages of our newspapers and read of sex abuse cases and cover-ups of passenger planes shot down in Ukraine, people murdered by the score daily across the Middle East, and then loftily dismiss the idea of the evil one. Now, how we can do that beats me. The evil one's a striking reality in John's letter, just as he is in our lives, actually. But this power struggle isn't some 50-50 tense battle between God and the devil. Now, young men, you have overcome the evil one. Freed from his grip. Later in chapter 5, verse 18, he'll write, the evil one cannot harm them. There is a victory we should be enjoying in our Christian lives. Not being freed from struggle, but being on the winning side, being on Christ's side. Look, he runs around again to the young men as you turn over the page in verse 14, and he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Well, yes, but they in the them group look strong as well. Only, yes, this isn't a strength that's full of youthful energy and enthusiasm. It's a strength supplied by the word of God. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. As if John's echoing the thoughts of Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to his word. I wonder particularly if in sort of hot, muggy summer's days, I wonder if we take the battle seriously enough. I wonder if the Word of God really does live in us. I wonder if we might not need not just to head for the refreshments and the air conditioning downstairs afterwards, but just to look in at the resources centre and some at least to get some kind of the helps to grow the discipline of letting the Word live in me day by day. They'll have them at the resources centre. Now, I'm writing to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. I mean, what a thing for someone to be able to say of us. Of course, some minds immediately leap to thinking of lurid temptations and they're coming, but young men will be on the front line of the divide with them. Now, some of the issues will pass over the head of the children. And so often fathers stay put where they are anyway and others don't go after them. It's the young men who are often at the heart of the attempts to lead people astray. And you have overcome the evil one. The word of God has given you the discernment and held you true. You are one of us. Over the next 10 years, well, actually, it'll be the next 5. Well, no, really, it's happening all the time. It's not particularly prophetic. In the Church of England, in any historic denomination, they're going to find themselves in battle with all kinds of factions. And we can't retreat into a sort of all-souls bubble and pretend it's not happening. And we needn't fear and despair as if hope is gone. But we must arm ourselves thoroughly with the Word of God. All of us. Don't leave it to some mythical leaders to do. If you don't have the discipline yet, develop it. We need to grow the discernment to know where and how to stand. If in 10 years' time, some wise one in this pulpit is able to look out over the All Souls congregation and say, the Word of God lives in you, you have overcome the evil one, I'll be saying, praise the Lord. Well, John delivers that verdict on these young men who faced at least those kinds of trying times. A word of reassurance. But this is the New Testament. And it always wants to leave us confident without getting complacent. So the word of reassurance is followed immediately by what I can only describe as a word of warning. In this next paragraph, verses 15 to 17. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, understand this. There is a sense in which John writes in headlines in this letter, and you need to take the trouble to dig down and discover what he means before you run away with them. You certainly don't take a sentence like this, file it, and assume you know what the Bible says about relating to the world around us. For cosmos, that's the Greek word that's used here. Cosmos is also used of the world God created with a beauty for us to enjoy. Cosmos is also used of the people whom God loves. God so loved the world, the cosmos, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16. And here you've got the same word, but the meaning is neither of those. It's much more a world set up and organized over and against God. The world system, if you like. Do not love the world system or anything in the world system. And as John fleshes out his message, it's clear there are only negative vibes around this idea of the world. For, look how verse 16 puts it. Everything in the world. What do you mean, John? Well, the lust of the flesh. The flesh is our fallen, selfish nature. I mean, there are good desires that our bodies have, in terms of hunger and thirst and rest and sex, but there are also twisted desires, lusts that can burn us up in just the same areas and many more besides. Or the lust of the eyes. Can't avoid them, can we? I mean, we live in a world where we have to battle with temptations from within, but we're also assailed by them on the outside. So many things appealing to our senses, but not to our judgments. It doesn't matter whether you're looking at the internet or the TV or the billboards or the magazines. Someone said the lust of the eyes includes love of beauty without love of goodness. I think it's quite a shrewd way of explaining it. Love of beauty without love of goodness. See, that's what Eve saw, isn't it, as she stared at and fingered the fruit in the Garden of Eden. All the beauty dazzled and blinded her to the questions of goodness. Or that's David when he spotted Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop hot tub. You remember the story and where it led, the adultery and the deceit and the murder. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's a clumsy phrase that it carries a sense of pride in possessions, in the arrogance of acquiring things, kind of living for status symbols, I guess John might have said if he'd been around today. You know, the right bag on your arm, the right Facebook page, the right CV, whatever. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. He doesn't want to call us to be a joyless recluse, but neither does he call us to a life where we accumulate the trimmings and the trappings and miss out on the real thing. I don't know about you, but I find when we look at paragraphs like this, it can be as if God speaks into some of our very real and deepest struggles. I realized this week as I was thinking about them how careless I can be with what I see. Not so much the first glance, you can rarely do much about that, but the second. How easily I can acquire without noticing, because, I mean, everyone does that and everyone has this, and now I have two. I wonder if this isn't something for many of us over the summer. You know, when the pace gets slower, if you can ever find that week. a kind of clear the clutter week. A time to sift out the unimportant things of life that have started to matter too much. I don't know how you go about it. Some people might go through their home room by room. Others might just think of the ways we sort of compartmentalize life and work it that way, you know, home, family life, work life, leisure life, social life. But it'll need doing. There's a double warning in this paragraph. The first one appeals to our hearts, in a sense. Look back to verse 15. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Now remember, John's writing to Christians who've seen others chase these things, the pride of life, in the spiritual world. Seen others walk out on them as a result. He's writing to Christians who'd never dream of saying, I don't love the Father. Who'd be desperately hurt to be told, you don't love the Father. Who'd defend themselves quickly by saying, I do love the Father. It's just that, well, it was so attractive. And yet John writes so bluntly and tersely, doesn't he? If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Not, don't attempt to love God and love the world. He's not saying you get the worst of both worlds if you try to love God and love the world. He's just saying it can't be done. So if you love the world, you don't love the Father. So where is your heart love? See, you can't declutter without that question being faced. Where is your heart love? The other warning, if you like, is to the head. It's there in verse 17, isn't it? The world and its desires. I've no idea why they translated that word desires. They've had the same word twice in the previous verse and called it lusts. That's what it means. The world and its lusts pass away. But whoever does the will of God lives forever. All my senses are screaming at me, get it, take it, enjoy it, live it. And John faces me with this question. Which do I want? A moment's thrill or an eternity's joy? A moment's thrill or an eternity's joy? We know the answer we mean to give. We know the answer we ought to give. And John longs that we give it too. He wants to assure us of the Heavenly Father's love, but he knows what a powerfully deceiving threat the love of the world can be to that Father's love. A moment's thrill or eternity's joy. See, pride of life has a sell-by date. It's not best before, it is actually only before. It has no life beyond it. As one poet put it, our life is but an empty show. Naked we come and naked go, both for the humble and the proud. There are no pockets in a shroud. A moment's thrill or eternity's joy. For the Christian focused on eternity's joy, it'll show in his ambitions, in how they furnish their homes, in the books she reads, in the way money is spent. We've got a great final hymn coming. But are you ready to sing it? In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. It won't be true unless we declutter. So before we sing, let's take time to be ready to sing. Such a great truth.